our study this evening. But if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you remember John talking about 2 Timothy as the last book he wrote, he's more than likely awaiting execution in prison, recognizing that his time is coming to an end, and kind of giving Timothy his last will and testament, almost, the final things he wants to say. And we'll see this evening, he's not only giving him a final warning, but also reminding him of where his hope is found, reminding him of where the one source of truth is. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be reading all of 2 Timothy chapter 3 this evening. Paul writes, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving the good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as with that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and even as we are sort of startled, Lord, at the reminder that there are children, Lord, facing death and abuse, Lord, persecution because of their faith. Lord, we're reminded of our hope and our joy in you, salvation in Christ. Father, we do thank you that you have given us this marvelous gift of Scripture that is itself breathed out by God. Lord, would you allow me to be a faithful teacher of it? Would you open our hearts and our minds to see and perceive the deep things of God held within? And we ask all of us in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so this evening, as Paul is kind of winding down his letter, as he's getting to really the meat of his charge to Timothy, I guess, kind of 3 through the first part of 4 are really the heart of this letter, the heart of what Paul is trying to get at. and in our passage this evening, in fact, if you even kind of see the first, if your paragraph, if your Bible breaks it up into paragraphs with a little heading at the top, you'll see chapter 4, the little heading that the translators have put at is "Preach the Word," right? That final reminder that all you do, preach the Word. And in this kind of leading up to that, he's showing Timothy the pattern of false teaching, which is a constant thread for Paul, right? The pattern of false teaching, and then the pattern of true teaching, right? So verses 1 through 9 are the pattern of false teaching, and then verses 10 through 17 are the pattern of true teaching. And he starts off the chapter 3, verse 1, with a sort of prophetic statement, right? It says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." And there's almost this, you'll see there's it's a future tense, right? There's the last days, but then there's the future tense, there will come times of difficulty. But then all throughout, after that, everything is in the present tense, right? Everything is in the present tense. The teachers are already there, right? The teachers are those who have the appearance of godliness. They're the ones who creep into households, right? And Paul makes the what's called the present tense imperative, there in the end of verse 5, avoid such people. Right? So Paul is sort of merging horizons here, right? Merging timelines. There's future stuff, and it's happening now, right? And you've been under John's preaching and teaching for a while, so this may not be a foreign idea to you at all, but this is one of the few times that Paul uses a technical sense of last days, meaning we're living in the last ages, right? We're living in the last age before Christ comes again. You can think about really just a few other times this kind of language is used. We got 2 Peter 3 where he talks about the last days, right? The last days. Jude 18, the last times. And really it starts with Acts 2:17 where it says that after these times, right, that those in the last days will receive the promised Spirit. And as Paul really sums it up in 1 Corinthians 10:11, he's using this language of last days to show that we, the church, are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. Right? The time that we're living in right now is the last days. Right? It's not the last days insofar as, like, you know, 40 years from now when finally the last days start and, you know, sulfur starts raining from the sky. But it's the last days insofar as from the time when Jesus was ascended into heaven till the time when he comes again is what's called the last days. Right? The last days. and it's a reminder, really, that there's been a shift that's taken place. Right? As Paul talks about in Galatians and Colossians, right, that the authorities, the powers, the principalities of this world have been defeated and put under his feet, and Christ reigns now, and yet there's a sort of overlap of the ages. We sort of live with our feet between two worlds, waiting for Christ to return. These last times, note that they are marked by difficulty, right? These last days are marked by difficulty. And really, it's not just difficult, but they're violent days, right? Another way to translate would be terrible days. Right? These are days kind of reminiscent of, you know, Israel in Exodus, right? Or Israel in Egypt before the Exodus, or Israel exile, right? These terrible days that are awaiting and coming for the people of God. And notice why the days are so terrible, right? Notice the reason. It's not for, you know, monetary reason. It's not because, you know, things are just hard, but it's because there are people who oppose the truth. Right? So starting from verse 2 all the way to the end of verse 5, really, well, honestly, all the way till verse 9, Paul is describing the people who make these times hard. Really, we could say the enemies of God are what make these times hard. Right? That there are enemies out there who are seeking to steal, kill, and destroy the people of God. And starting in verse 2, from verse 2 all the way to verse 5, there are 19 descriptions that Paul uses to describe these people. When I was in seminary, my second last semester, I can't remember, but I took a class with Kevin DeYoung, and he had us memorize the entire book of 2 Timothy, so it was just told you to memorize it, and you just, at your final, you had to show up and he'd give you the chapter that you had to write down. At first, I think his first year he taught that, he had him write the whole book, and that didn't go over well, so then he gave you chapters. I remember, as I was reading this, I remember that these five verses were the hardest five verses to memorize because I could never keep straight. I mean, 19 descriptors. You're like, all right, is it lovers of good? And then what is going on right now? But he has 19 descriptors detailing these people who are enemies of God. I'm not going to work through all of them. They're pretty self-explanatory in a lot of ways. One that may be surprising in there, right, that sticks out of sorts, you know, we get lovers of self, they're bad guys. We get arrogance and how abusive people are bad guys. But disobedient to parents or dishonoring to parents, what is, you know, that almost seems to stick out, like, kind of, again, stressing the importance of that fifth commandment, the first commandment with a promise. Or as Paul will say, you know, if you don't honor your parents, if you leave your parents hanging high and dry, you're actually worse than an unbeliever. And almost this sort of, when people don't even love their own parents, when they don't honor their own parents, they're breaking this law of nature that is written into our genetic code almost. But these 19 descriptors are bookended with four different vices that have the word love attached to them. Right? So notice in verse 2, you've got lovers of self and lovers of money. And then at the end of verse 3, they're told as those who don't love the good. And then at the end of verse 5, it says they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And one way that commentators have seen this pattern, a lot of them are what's called alpha privatives, meaning that is a Greek word. There'd be like the Greek word for truth, and they would have an alpha at the beginning, meaning not truthful, right? So slanderous. But these words with philo, lover, attached to it are really, and the way Paul repeats it, right? So lovers of self, philautoi, lovers of money, philarguroi, not lovers of the good, a philagathoi, and then lovers of pleasure, philodonoi, right? This constant repetition of phila, phila, phila. Paul is stressing that the reason these people are enemies, that the root of their problem is that they don't love God. Right? It's a heart issue more than anything. It's a heart problem more than it is an attitude problem, right? being slanderous is bad. Being a gossip is bad. But what's really the root of that and what's actually far worse is the heart that leads to slander, right? The heart that leads to gossip. Being without self-control is, immature, childish, not good. But it's the love of self that brings someone to be without self-control. The focus on self, the love of self that brings someone to be without self-control, it's really at issue. And really, as we read these 19 descriptors, right, a lot of these, it's easy to almost sort of take a Pharisaical stance on them, right? I don't slander people. I wouldn't say I'm heartless. I'm a pretty compassionate guy, right? I feel like I've got good self-control. I'm not really addicted to anything. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't chew. Courtney doesn't chew, too, so all pretty good. And yet it's these loves, right, that really should put us in our tracks. Because we all know we love ourselves a bit too much, right? We all know that when pleasure rears its head, it's always there's always that little voice that says, don't you want that rather than God? Right? It's the love of pleasure, right? The love of money. And as he goes on, right, he kind of caps it all off, right? There's these people running amok, acting a fool all over. And yet, here's how he caps it off, right? They're terrible people, but they have the appearance of godliness while denying its power. Right? They have the appearance of godliness and deny its power. And, this is kind of maybe the shock, I don't know if you've all seen Sixth Sense, but I'm going to ruin it for you, sorry. Right? There's that turn where Bruce Willis is dead this whole time. What? What is happening? Right, this turn, and there's almost this turn in Paul's description. There's all these evil people, and at the very end, he's like, but surprise, they're actually members of your church. Right? They look like, if you were just to see them, they look like another good Christian doing what they're supposed to do. But they're actually a part of the body there in Ephesus. And yet, as he says, that having the appearance of godliness, the only thing they really are here for is the outward forms, right? They like to go to church because it makes it feel good. They like to go to church because, I'm an insurance salesman and the biggest business owners in town go here and I can get to know them and make them think I'm a good guy. Less in immediately insidious, right, is if I do these things, then I'll be a good person. Right? If I go to church, if I go to Wednesday night in prayer, if I read my Bible, if I fast, let's just say once every 5 years, then I'll be a good person, right? Then I'll finally make it as a good person. And because there's that side point, they deny its power. Right? They actually deny the power of godliness, that there's something else that they're after in being members of God's church. And as these are the pastoral epistles, it's another little warning that Paul is giving Timothy, reminding him why 1 Timothy 2 is so important. Now, if you remember, 1 Timothy 3 is so important, that the qualifications, the litmus test that Paul has given Timothy about overseers, about deacons, and those are so key because wolves walk amongst the sheep all the same, right? And the litmus test that Paul gives Timothy for elders is not the silver bullet, right? It's evil men are going to creep through. That's why he's giving these warnings. But those qualifications, those guidelines are key, not just for the session to have in mind, not just for the pastors, but for y'all to have in mind, right? That we don't put forward for elders just some guy who's really nice and just happens to be our neighbor, right? That there are things that God requires of elders because we are living in the last days, because they're enemies of God. And then, you know, if chapter 2 in 2 Timothy ends with this sort of gospel invitation to those who oppose you, right? It says at the end of verse 25 or 24, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Right? This sort of gospel approach to, hey, when people oppose you, be kind, be loving. You really don't know when God or how God might change their hearts. And then at the end of verse 5, he just has a pretty harsh, avoid such people. Right? Not just avoid, but like disconnect yourself from such people. And there's a sort of tension there of, there are people that make it very obvious that they are never going to change, right? And the church actually has processes for those types of people. And, you know, if you ask any elder of the PCA, that process is probably the most painful process that a church can go through, but it's a necessary process, right, of separating yourself from those who are the enemies of God. As Paul says, right, in 1 Corinthians 5:5, another way of talking about avoiding such people is handing them over to Satan. Right? That's a pretty strong language of what we would call excommunication, right? Of pushing them out of the body, saying, you know, it's not that you're not welcome here, but you're doing damage. It's actually for the protection of the sheep that we have to push you out, that we actually have to exclude you from the body of believers. And yet, notice, if you know 1 Corinthians 5, he doesn't say hand him over to Satan so that he can go perish in hell forever. But he says hand him over to Satan so that his soul might be won. Right? And that, you know, the mystery of godliness that God has given his church in the very painful task of excommunication and discipline. Right? It's never about the church or the session being on a power trip, trying to remind people who's really in charge, but it's about winning people back over, right? Even going so far as actually kicking them out of the church so that they might be won back over. So a stark reminder that while there's a time and a place to be loving and gracious, there's also a time and a place to be firm and deal with a firm and hard hand, right? I remember a few months ago, right, John talked about having a voice for the sheep and a voice for the wolves, right? And sometimes you talk with a wolf maybe at first in the sheep's voice, right? Until they really show their teeth. And then it's time to treat them like a wolf. But not only that, right? And really the reason that we're to push them out isn't because that they're cramping my style, right? It's not that, you know, if someone were to start teaching false doctrine in blatant opposition to Grace Presbyterian Church, it wouldn't be, you know, hey, we've got to remind people who are really in charge, we're the good guys, they're the bad guys, right? It's not because of that, but notice in this next section, it's actually to protect the most weak and vulnerable, right? In verse 6, he says, "For among them, these evil people, are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions." Right? So the chief tactic of these false teachers in Ephesus seems to be, at least, that they were targeting women, right? They were targeting women who maybe, you know, were asking questions about what's their place in the church, right? What are they supposed to do? And really goes back to 1 Timothy 3, where he has that startling line, Paul's startling line at the end of 1 Timothy 3, that a woman will be saved through childbirth, right? And a lot of people are like, what is going on here, right? What is happening? And women are like, what did he say? But Paul almost reminding women, don't think you have to be more than what God has created you to do to be a good servant in Christ's kingdom. And yet these false teachers seem to have been, you know, finding women who were struggling with some teaching or struggling with some sin and kind of wooing them over to their side. Now, again, this is not the pattern, right? It's not like women are susceptible and easy to fall prey to false teaching, right? That's not what Paul is saying. What he is saying, he's just describing what's happening. That in Ephesus at the time, those who were falling prey to the false teaching were first and foremost the women. But really, the category are the most vulnerable in God's kingdom, right? Those who are burdened with sins, who are led astray by various passions, right? So baby Christians who still have sins clinging to them, still feeling the tug of their flesh against their hearts. And then listen to this descriptor, right? Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, right? These were the people who were fascinated by every little doctrine, right? And they could never really arrive at what firm biblical teaching was, right? They were the people who were, you know, instead of the basics of the faith, right? Justification by faith, right? The active and passive obedience of Christ, all these things, they were fascinated with, well, what's Revelation 17 really trying to say, right? Like, I know all that stuff's, you know, easy. I got that. This is the really important stuff right here. Or what is the 70 weeks in Daniel talking about? That's what I've got to figure out, right? They were people who were fascinated about simply learning and never able to have a firm grasp of the truth. And these are the ones who these people took advantage of. And then you'll notice there in verse 8, he gives an example of these types of people, right? He says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. And can anyone tell me where those names are found in the Old Testament? Does anyone know? Exodus 7. If you turn to Exodus 7, you actually find that those names are nowhere in the Old Testament, right? You will not find Jannes and Jambres anywhere in any account of Moses in the Old Testament. But here's where it's going to come into play at the end of our discussion tonight. These two men were what rabbinic tradition had given the names to the magicians of Pharaoh in Exodus. Right? So they were the ones who not only were the copycats of Moses, right, but were there along the whole way. But notice, again, just to make the point clear, it's what the rabbinic tradition, this was in the Midrash, this was in the Talmud. You're not going to find it in the Old Testament. There was one Midrash that talks about Jannes and Jambres standing on the Red Sea, trying to bring down the wall of water back on the people of Israel. One even goes so far as to say that these two men actually followed Israel all throughout the wilderness, and that they're the ones to blame for the golden calf at Sinai, right? And as we'll talk about at the end, right, that there's a couple ways to think about this. One, it could be the inspired answer to that's what these men's names really were, and there's some truth to this rabbinic tradition. But I don't think that's what Paul's doing. I don't think, and this is where our doctrine of inspiration comes into play a little bit, which I'll talk about at the end. What Paul is doing here is what similar to what I would be doing if I said, men oppose the truth just like Boromir opposed the Fellowship of the Ring, right? That Paul is using what would be called a kind of a cultural resource to make his example, right? That Paul is pulling from the common understanding of the men he's writing to and saying, hey, remember that story about Jonas and Jambres opposing Moses? Again, not giving credence to the story necessarily, but telling them this is the same thing that Moses, these false teachers are doing now. And it's much the same in Jude. It's got this fascinating portion of Gabriel haggling, fighting Satan over the body of Moses. And again, you'll find that nowhere in the Old Testament. Where you will find it in is one of the apocryphal books, right? And Jude's not necessarily saying this actually happened, but he's saying, hey, there's this story that we all know that is a perfect illustration for what I'm trying to do right here. But these are the men, right? These types of men who oppose Moses. These are men who oppose the truth, right? They're corrupted in mind and have showed themselves, as he says, disqualified regarding the faith, showed themselves that they really don't believe. They've never really believed. They've just always been it for power or success or whatever the case may be. They've never actually believed. And then he kind of ends his warning, his prophetic warning, with a word of hope, right? That as bad as these guys are, as much as it may seem like they win the day, biblical truth will always win out, right? Notice how he ends it. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men, right? That the heresies that do battle against the true faith of God's church always show themselves to pass away, right? They always go the way of all flesh, right? And it's because of God's truth that shines out and darkness cannot stand against it. Just think about all the histories of heresies, right? I mean, I'm sure if I asked you, do you know the name? So unless you're in my Athanasius class, you might know who he is. Do you know the name Arius? Many of you would probably at least recognize the name. May not be able to tell me what he believed, right? Or if I asked you if you know who Marcion was. Anyone know who Marcion was? Apollinarius? I can't even remember their names. But, right, that heresies have this way of fading out, right? That they show themselves, whether it's 5 years, whether it's 10 years, whether it's 350 years, that sooner or later, false teaching, heresies, lose their power. That they're actually seen to be as they are, right? That just nothing more than lies. And really, the simple fact of the matter that Paul has continued to impress upon Timothy is that biblical truth always wins out. Right? Biblical truth always wins out. And then he switches, right? So verses 1 through 9, like I said, was the pattern of false teaching. Then he switches to the pattern of true teaching. These are what all the bad guys are doing, the guys who are opposing the truth. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to do, Timothy. And notice he starts off by encouraging him, but encouraging him to continue what he's always done. Right? You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. Right? So Paul is almost, he's saying, you've got two examples you can follow. These false teachers with their 19 lists of vices, or you have me, which you've been following from the beginning. Right? And notice that he doesn't just say, follow my teaching. He's not just saying, be a good student in the classroom of Paul. Right? He's reminding him that there's a whole lot more that it takes to be a pastor than simply getting the teaching right. Right? His conduct, his aim in life, right? What's the goal? What is Timothy aiming for as he's pastoring this church in Ephesus? My faith, my patience, right? People can be great teachers and have very little patience. And I learned that, not that I'm a great teacher, but I learned the patience part trying to teach teenagers, right? My love, my steadfastness, right? That Paul's always reminded Timothy, you can get all the teaching right, but there's a whole lot more than it takes to shepherd God's people. There's a whole lot more that it takes. And let me be your example. And then not only that, he shows that Timothy has and will actually have to continue following in suffering, in persecution. And then he goes on to list three separate occasions that we have in Acts, right? Where first in Antioch, Acts 13, 14 through 52. Then in Iconium, Acts 14, 1 through 5. And Lystra, Acts 14, 6 through 19, were specific times where Jew and Gentile alike opposed Paul and Barnabas, right? And Lystra, he was actually stoned, dragged out of the city, left for dead. And Paul's encouraging Timothy, you followed me there, you were with me there, now continue in that. And he leaves him with kind of these final words about suffering, right? Not just you, Timothy, but all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you're going to follow Jesus, you will be persecuted. And he's got this sort of poetic irony played out in this scene, right? That whoever desires to live a godly life is going to be persecuted. Here, torn down, beaten, decreased day by day. But evil people and imposters will go on. The Greek says actually they increase. They get bigger. But it's not like you think it is, right? They actually go on from bad to worse. Again, there's that sort of cosmic divine reversal. The church always seems like it's broken down, despairing, on the verge of being snuffed out. And yet it's always there. While the world, those who hate God, right, always seem to be in power, always seem to be one step ahead of the game, and yet they're actually just going from bad to worse, little by little. This is one of those images that sticks in my head, deceiving and being deceived, right? This sort of snake eating its own tail. He's deceiving others, people, his cronies are deceiving him, and they're just sort of in this, you know, cosmic feedback loop where they're just getting louder and louder and louder and worse and worse and worse. But as for you, Paul continues, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. So Paul is really not only telling him, Timothy, to look at Paul himself, but encourage him to go all the way back. Right? If you remember it, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, he mentions two people who taught Timothy the faith, right? His mother and his grandmother. So don't just think about Paul, Timothy, but think about your grandmothers, your grandmother. Think about your mother who taught you the true Christian faith. And then, following that, he's got these, probably the most famous passage on Scripture in the whole Bible, right? That make acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Here's the meaty part. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Right? So Paul really ends this section with a strong push on Scripture, kind of showing him, you know, Paul is a great example, the greatest pastoral example that ever lived, right? But there's a place where all of this is to be found. When Paul's gone, when his grandmother's gone, when his mother's gone, there's one place where truth continues to be found, right? One place that, and notice that he never gives his teaching that adjective of God-inspired, right? He never says the God-inspired teachings of Paul. But there's one thing that is God-inspired, right? God's word. There's one thing that's God that is inspired, and that's his word. Now, these two verses have given no shortage of controversy and conversation these last 2,000 years, right? Everyone who's written on Scripture or theology has asked, what does it mean? Is it saying that all Scripture is breathed out by God? Or is it saying, there's another way you could read it where it says all inspired Scriptures are profitable for reproof? So what's the actual, what is the translation? What's the proper translation? But then what does it just mean to be God-inspired, to be theopneustos, right? And this passage, along with 2 Peter 1:21, kind of the two most famous, and yet it gives us sort of a, you know, the inspiration of Scripture is one of those things, it's a bedrock of our faith, and yet we can only describe it loosely, right? You can sort of get down to the nitty-gritty, but it continues to be a mystery of how God uses broken, weak men to write an infallible word, to write a word that is constant from day to day. And just to kind of, as we close, I'm going to read 2 Peter chapter 1 for us, verse 121. Peter writes, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And these two verses together, the Reformed have always kind of put together as how it feeds into our doctrine of inspiration, right? That for the Holy Spirit to carry somebody along means that the Holy Spirit actually excites, that it's the Holy Spirit that gave Paul, that put all the pieces in place for Paul to write the letter of 2 Timothy, right? But not only that, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the words themselves, right, were given by God. That somehow in this mysterious way, God gave Paul the words to write. But then lastly, again, thinking about the Spirit carrying it along, is that the Spirit continues to preserve these words from corruption, right? You can really think about it as the words themselves, the meanings, and the implications of these words are inspired all the way through, right? They come from God all the way through. And that's why the Reformed have always said, most specifically, technically, it's the autographs, right? So the letter that Paul wrote, that is the inspired word of God. And not that this isn't, right? But only insofar as this translation is the best accurate version of that letter that it can be, is this the inspired word of God. Now, that's a whole other discussion. But everything from beginning to end, right? That's really the kind of the amazing part about the doctrine of Scripture, that it's not just the words that God inspired, right? But notice what he says, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, right? What would be called the, I'm forgetting the actual technical term for it, but what the words actually do in your heart is inspired, right? It's one thing to say that the words in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God is inspired. But it's another thing to say what those words actually impress upon the human heart is inspired as well. Right? What the truth it conveys is inspired as well. I've pulled out my handy Westminster Confession of Faith because, nothing sums it up better than the Westminster Standards. And they have a really beautiful way of thinking about inspiration, right? And this kind of feeds into what I'm talking about, what I was talking about with our friends, Jonas and Jambres, right? That God used Paul as a man to write a perfectly inerrant word. He didn't take control of him, like an automaton. Paul didn't just suddenly lose consciousness and be like, I just wrote this letter. Holy cow. This is amazing, right? That Paul maintained his rationality. He maintained who he was the whole time. Here's Westminster Confession 1:8. He says, "The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical." Right? "So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them." Wait, is this the one I was thinking about? Hold on, I'm sorry. Let me just make sure. I feel like there's a different one. Well, I'll keep on reading it, but there's something else. But this is good anyways. "But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comforts of the Scriptures may have hope." So there's actually a command to translate Scripture. Not the one I was thinking about. I don't know why I marked that, because that's not what I was thinking of. But basically, right, along with our doctrine of inspiration, it means that God used everything that had led up to Paul's life up to that time. Right? That the the skills that Paul used, the skills that Paul acquired as a Pharisee, as a student of Gamaliel, right? Those gifts God used to write these words, right? Or, you know, it's not like Luke was just a doctor, this Joe Schmo doctor who suddenly one day was like, I'm a great historian, I'm going to do all this great work, right? But he was trained up in history, and then God used a historian to write a piece of history. I think about Moses, right? Wrote the first five books of the Bible, and yet he was trained up with all the riches of Israel, of Egypt, according to Acts 2, or Acts 6 and Hebrews 11. Or Daniel, right? Daniel trained up in the courts of the king of Babylon, right? Given these gifts that God then used. So, again, don't be thrown off by me saying that something that is mentioned in Scripture may not be true. Because what I'm saying is, when Paul uses Jannes and Jambres, Paul is not saying, therefore this thing actually happened. But he's using cultural resources. He's using things to get his point across that are common to them. Does that make sense? Yeah. No one feels like I'm degrading the doctrine of inspiration here, do they?
Well, it's the same thing with Paul in Acts when he's in Athens and he's talking about that altar, right? I
mean, yeah.
He's got a point about that altar. He's not endorsing the altar.
Yeah.
He's using it for them.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and a great point on that, right? He in Acts 17, he'll actually quote two Greek authors, right? He'll quote two Greek playwrights. And he's not saying that one line out of the thousands that they wrote, that was the one inspired line, right? But there's this connection point there. So yeah, great example. Thanks for that, Andre. At the end of the day, right, the Word of God, the secrets of salvation that it holds is for a purpose, right? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Or another way to translate, maybe perfect, fully equipped for every good work. And this kind of sums up the fullness of Scripture, right? What's called the sufficiency of Scripture, right? That the Scriptures are sufficient for all things about which it speaks. But here's the kind of surprising thing too, right? That Scripture implicitly or explicitly speaks about everything. Right, Cornelius Van Til, old Reformed professor at Westminster, said the Bible is thought of as authoritative on everything of which it speaks, and it speaks of everything. We do not mean that it speaks of football games, of atoms, etc. directly, but we do mean that it speaks of everything, either directly or indirectly. Right? So it teaches us all things pertain to life and godliness. And guess what's summed up in all things pertaining to life and godliness. All things, right? Our entire lives are summed up, examined, either implicitly or explicitly in the doctrine of Scripture so that we can be complete, right? Because notice that Paul's not saying Scripture is here to make you really good people as you think about stuff. Right? It's not just after your minds, right? Scripture is there to make you a complete citizen. It's not just about your actions, but it's about everything you do. So we're going to go over, I apologize, but we do have to pray still. But I also want to just close, before I close with prayer, ask if there's any questions about any of that. If anyone's scandalized, please shoot me an email. Come and talk to me. Would be happy to talk with you more about it. A resource too. There's a book, The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible, by a guy named B.B. Warfield. It's long, it looks big, but maybe the clearest writer of Reformed doctrine I've ever read. And he died 100 years ago. So really an incredible man, but I highly recommend that book to as you think about these things.